Turn this morning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, I will give one short disclaimer. I am not here to insult anyone's intelligence. Some of you out there may already have this knowledge from prior pastors and prior Bible studies. If that's true, praise God. Amen. But I was taught, as a pastor, by my other pastors whom I sat under, never take your congregation for granted. There may be people out there that never heard certain things, doctrinally or theologically speaking. And you need to give that to the people and to explain it in terms that even a child can understand. So, you might hear some stuff that you heard before. All I'm doing is simply reaffirming what you heard, if it comes from Scripture. Or maybe you're going to hear some stuff here this morning that you never heard before, but now it's ammunition in your mind. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 3, listen to verses 10 to verse 16. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3? Yeah. Okay, verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. So you want to have a long life? You want to enjoy a long life? Well, Peter tells us how we do that. Guard your tongue. And his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. Let him walk away from evil. Let him hate evil and therefore walk away. And do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So if you want a long life and a happy life, biblically speaking, your pastor just gave you verses 10 and 11 free of charge. Peter gave it to us knowing that he would die for these words. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now notice, in verse 12, you have two sets of people being addressed. The righteous, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, okay, to care for them, to provide for them. And his ears are open to their prayers. Wow, that's a real blessing to be one of God's children and to have that benefit. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So that would be the unbelievers. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Now, in light of persecution, verse 13 is kind of hard to swallow. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Beloved, we know of many Christians, men and women and children, who have suffered grievously at the hand of their tormentors. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, if you do get into a pickle, you get into a jam, or you're landed in prison, or you've been censored and silenced by the enemy because of your righteousness, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So, if a Christian is going to get in trouble, it has to be based on verse 14. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The word sanctify, whether Hebrew or Greek, simply means to take something that is common and then separate it unto the service of God and none other. To sanctify means to separate, to be separated. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And here comes the rub. Be ready always, not just on Sunday, to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, now watch, that whereas they, the unbeliever, speak evil of you, as an evildoer, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Wow. Having a good conscience before God, knowing that people are going to say wrong things, nasty things, and bad things about you, which you never said, never did, you didn't commit no crime under heaven or by the law of man. Your enemies, knowing that you are squeaky clean before your God, they have to fabricate, they have to make up evil accusations to throw at you. But verse 16 says, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation. The old English conversation simply means your lifestyle. It goes beyond simply what comes out of your mouth. The old English King James conversation means lifestyle, your everyday behavior, your physical deportment in public. So there's going to come a time, I believe, on Judgment Day, when all the enemies of God will be lined up, who through false accusations, not only against the Old Testament prophets, not only against John the Baptist, not only against Jesus and the 12 apostles, but down through church history, all of God's people who have suffered grievously at the hands of those who thought they were doing God a favor by killing God's people, on that day of judgment, that great, horrible, dreadful day of judgment, will be found ashamed of the accusations and the mud pies they tossed in God's people's face. But that's not where I'm going. Look at verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. Be ready. My responsibility is to make you be ready in order to do something in verse 15 that everybody in this room is obligated to do. And what is that? To be ready always to give an answer. I'm going to tell you what that Greek word is. Answer. To every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that you have. Hope in Christ. Now let's get really nitty gritty. In order for the unbeliever to strike up a question to you and to me, Bob, why do you have such hope in Christ? Why do you have such hope in this ancient book? Why do you have hope that when you die, you will be in the presence of the King? What hope? What is the grounds of your hope? But in order for the sinner to come to you and I and say, Billy Bob and Mary Sue, why do you have hope? That individual needs to see that hope in your life, in my life, being worked out. When a child of God is full of fear and anxiety about the things going around in his or her life, how does that convince the unbeliever that we have something to offer them? We have hope, because hope is solidified in a person who was born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and eventually went to the cursed tree, and was buried, and rose from the dead, and now sits at the Father's right hand. How can the unbeliever ask any one of us why we have such hope in Christ when they don't see it? We fret, we worry, we bite our nails, and sometimes we act no different than the unbeliever who's around us. So why should they ask us the hope that's within us? You see the word answer? I don't know. Here it is. It is the Greek word. Now this is not B, that's L-O, kind of when I wrote that. Apologia. Apologia. Man, that sounds like the word apology. But it's not. The Greek word translated here to give an answer is the Greek word apologia. And it simply means to give an answer, to give a reason, to give an explanation, to give your credo. Where is the word credo? Latin, I believe. And even the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, both visible and invisible. I believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, etc., etc. I believe. Credo. This is my confession. This is what I believe. This is the foundation to my hope. Dear lost person, I believe because. So let's go back to verse 15 now. But sanctify, separate the Lord unto yourself. You separate yourself to him. But sanctify the Lord God, where? In your bosom, in your hearts. And be ready, not just on Sunday morning when we sing Amazing Grace a dozen times. No, no. An answer. Beloved, what is your apologia? I can't give your apologia on your behalf. And you can't give my apologia. You must be willing and able to tell another person who realizes that your life is different. You seem to live on a different plane, a different denominator, a different foundation. Why are you so different? Why do you love your wife and you've been married how long? 30, 40 years? My word, the average people stick around for 7 years and then they're bye-bye. Why? What means do you have to live with that husband of yours? How do you tolerate the wife? How do you tolerate the kids? How do you tolerate your co-workers who blaspheme that name that you love? What makes you so different? What I believe. I'm not believing in a fairy tale. I'm not believing in Hansel and Gretel. I'm not believing in Mother Goose. I believe in God's Word. I believe in Him. I believe in the Savior that He sent to die for me. I believe in the Word of God. It is my anchor. It is my sail. It is my rudder. It is my food. It is my drink. It is my solace. I run to it in my darkest moments of fear and doubt. So that's why we're here this morning. I'm here by God's grace alone to make you equipped and ready to give your apologia when you are put on the spot by the unbeliever. Why do you have the hope that you have? And then notice in verse 15, how do we answer him? What, a baseball bat? No. That is in you with meekness, or some translations say reverence and fear. So we don't come across with Mr. Joe Doe, the lost sinner. We don't come across haughty. We don't come across arrogant. We don't come across holier than him. We come to him or her in the spirit of meekness, in the spirit of fear, because in my apologia, you then become the ambassador of heaven. What is an ambassador? When we send an ambassador overseas, they go with all the power and all the backing of the red, white, and blue, the stars and stripes, to speak on the nation's behalf. One person goes to another nation, and he represents the 370 million Americans who walk on this land. You are an ambassador of heaven, and you represent the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so when you speak to that lost co-worker, or when you speak to that lost son or daughter, or you speak to that lost neighbor or friend, you do so in meekness and godly fear, knowing that everything that comes out of your mouth better represent the God for whom you work for. Now, would you admit that's heavy? Boy, that's heavy. Well, last week our minds were directed to the enfleshment or the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity. I want you to see some things. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. I gotta make some traction here, but at the same time, I'm not gonna railroad this morning's lesson. What I'm about to share is kind of groundwork for the second hour, okay? The doctrine of the Trinity. Now, as you're turning to Matthew 28, in the first, the tail end of the first century, much of the second century, all of the third century, leading up to the fourth century, all the heresies that the churches had to battle, which I'm going to read to you what they ended up writing in the 200s, in the 300s, and the 400s, right here. All of them addressed heresy, where the person that was being attacked was not the Father, not the Spirit, but the Son. These heretics, their guns were aimed at Jesus, the Christ. Listen carefully. If you are able to strip Jesus, and you can prove this, if you can actually prove and strip Jesus of his divinity, that he was not God, but as the Gnostics taught, the first of all of God's creations, then you inevitably have to deny the Trinity, automatically. You have to get rid of the Trinity. And then you become a strict monotheist. A monotheist is the belief in one God only. And the three major religions are Christianity, Judaism, Islam. Those are the three, only three religions worldwide, monotheistic, mono meaning one. One God alone. However, Judaism and Islam repudiates the doctrine of the Trinity. They deny it. They call it heresy. Matter of fact, Islam says, you Christians, you worship three gods, Father, Son, and Spirit. They see that as three separate gods. Christianity says, no, there is one God. Now listen to my words. These are words that the church had to use to give an answer. When we say we believe in one God, we believe in one supreme being. We believe in one supreme essence. Essence. The stuff that makes it God, if you will. We believe in one substance. Essence. Being. Those are theological terms. Pick up any good theology book and you're going to find those three terms describing the oneness of God. There's only one. But in that one essence, that one substance, are three divine co-equal persons. It wasn't until the third century, a church father named Tertullian, who was originally a lawyer from North Africa, converts to Christianity. He is the one who gives us the term Trinity. That doesn't come into the Christian vocabulary till the 200s. Okay? And it is him who comes up with the concept personhood. One God, three persons. And I'm going to show you, okay, I'm going to show you here where you can have plurality and oneness at the same time. Okay? Just have that in your mind. Notice what Jesus says in verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe all things I have given to you, etc. Notice then that verse 19, the word name is singular. God the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he inspired these words. It doesn't say names. Name, singular. So here you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And there are those who come to such a verse and say, well, that's not there. That's not what it means. You guys are worshiping three gods. What about Jesus' baptism? You have God the Son in a body in the Jordan about to be baptized by his cousin John. God the Father speaks audibly from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And God the Holy Spirit takes the form of a dove and hovers above him. And John the Baptist saw, all heard that and saw that. Wow. What about this one? Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. Have you ever been in a church where the pastor, at the end of the service, lifts up his hands and gives a closing benediction or a closing blessing? You might have heard these words. Look at 2 Corinthians 13 and look at verse 14, friends. Maybe you've been Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran church. The minister may raise up his hands. The service is over and he's going to send you to the parking lot. Notice, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there's one, and the love of God, implying the Father, there's two, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. You are now dismissed. Three. One God, three persons. And beloved, I can't wrap that around my head. But let me give you a little clue. I'm going to get ahead of myself. Think of this. Unity and plurality. In marriage, you have a man and a woman. Now, when they're done exchanging vows and giving the kiss, in the eyes of God, two have become one. That's strange mathematics. Two now become one. And then what is the warning? Let no man put asunder that relationship. If you divide one into one, you still get one. That's why divorce, that's a real heavy matter to get into. Here's another one. Elohim, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In Hebrew, in the beginning, the gods, plural, created singular. Elohim, when you look at the word El, in the ancient world, was a term given to the gods, El. When you add the him or the him, you make it plural. That's the word used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, gods, plural, but contrary to all grammar, the verb to create in Hebrew, strangely and mysteriously, is singular. Wow. Here's one, a church. Whether it's 100 members or 1,000 members, according to the Bible, we are all members in particular, and yet a church family is considered to be what? One body. Many members, more than many, maybe just a handful, but in God's sight, that body of believers is considered one body. And then you got science, liquid, solid, gas. Three states in which right now, if you go outside, water could be found in any one of those at the same time. It could be a puddle in the sunlight. It can be a little patch of frozen frost in the shade. And at the same time, it's evaporating and going back in the air as a gas. Hmm. 50 states. One nation. So that concept of diversity and unity being put together is something that we live in. So it ought not to be strange for us to say, I believe in one holy, divine, awesome being, substance. This essence And yet in my apologia, in my answer to the critics, I believe yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 14. This is in the upper room, hours before Jesus would be apprehended by the mob led by Judas. Look at John 14. I'm just showing you some of these. And beloved, I can give you more. I can even show you from the Old Testament. The Jews totally missed the mark. The Trinity can be found in the Old Testament. John chapter 14, upper room. Judas has now left to do his dastardly deed. The supper's done. Jesus gets on his knees. He washes the apostles' feet. And then in the course of that upper room experience, he says this to the disciples. Look at verse 25. Let's see how smart you are. Are you ready? Verse 25, John 14. These things have I spoken unto you. This is Jesus talking to the 11. Judas has already gone out to do his thing. All right? Being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, there's one, whom the Father will send, that's two, in my name. He shall teach you, the Spirit, all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So either Jesus lied, or he's telling us the truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the great Shema in Hebrew. Every Hebrew boy was ingrained to memorize that before they start sucking their thumb. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Essence, substance, being. And yet in Scripture, we find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, why am I saying all this? You know those people that come knocking on your door with the little Watchtower magazines? I'm going to play Jehovah Witness right now. I come knocking on your door. You open your door and you tell me that you're a Christian. You know what Jehovah Witnesses have been conditioned to drop a dime on you by the following question. Rachel, if you believe that Jesus is God, who ran the universe when he was in his tomb for 3 days? That's what a JW will drop on you. Because they know you believe in the Trinity. They don't. So their question to you, to stump you and to get you tongue-tied. If you believe that Jesus is God, then who ran the universe when he was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights? They think they got you on the horns of a dilemma. But since they reject the Trinity, that question to them is legitimate to you. I want you to think about that question. And how would you give an answer? It may not even be a JW. It might be a typical Joe Doe lost person off the street who works with you. Hey, Mr. Hutton, you believe Jesus is God? Well, yes, I do. That's my creed. Well, then who ran the world, the universe, for 3 days when he was dead? Peter says, be ready, not on Sunday, all the time, to give your apologia, why you believe the things that you believe. And beloved, my calling is to make you ready to do that. And I take that seriously. I do not take that haphazardly. That's heavy stuff for me. Well, by doing so, we addressed an early ancient heresy taught by those who denied and rejected the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Did we not touch on Gnosticism? Gnosticism? May not be on the board, but we're going to look at this one here in the next hour. Arianism. Ooh, that was really a punch. And that was a punch below the belt to the Christian church by the so-called Christian minister named Arius, who lived in Alexandria, Egypt. We'll be getting to that soon. We looked at this idea of Docetism, the fact that Jesus Christ was simply a mirage. He was simply an image. He wasn't physical. He wasn't real. Everybody was hallucinating at the same time. Beloved, that was the first heresy that came on the street. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Let me give you some information. Let me give you some ammunition for your apologia canon. Look at Acts chapter 10. Remember last week we looked at those verses when Jesus came back from the dead. He asked for food. Remember that? He asked, and what did they give him? They gave him some bread and they gave him a piece of dried out fish. And he ate it in their presence. Then I also mentioned when Thomas wasn't there the first time Jesus came. So that meant the 10 apostles, Judas had died and gone to hell. And on this particular appearance on behalf of by Jesus, there was just the 10 of them. Thomas was somewhere else. We don't know where, it doesn't say. When he finally comes to them, after that encounter, they tell him, "We saw the Lord. He was right here in our presence. He was here in this upper room." Thomas, he gets a bad rap, but let's give Thomas the benefit of the doubt. Come on now. He simply said, "Unless I see with my eyes and touch the nail print in his side, I will not believe." We often give Thomas a bad rap. See, maybe Thomas was more discerning than most Christians today. He wasn't going to believe anything just because someone told him. He wanted the hard evidence. And so I think we ought to look back at Thomas, take one or two steps back, and kind of understand what that apostle was driving at when he said, "Unless I see and hear." I think that's a good thing for Christians today, because there's so much trash coming down the highway carrying a Bible and singing, "Just as I am." And they're not of God. Well, the next day, the week later, Jesus now appears and Thomas is there. And then Thomas just hits the floor when Jesus says, "Touch me, come here, thrust it into my right side. Oh, my Lord and my God." Christian, stop. What's the next verse? What's the next verse? What came out of Jesus' mouth? "You believe because you see. Blessed are those who believe and have never seen." I haven't seen Jesus, have you? Beloved, do you realize that your salvation, let's cut to the chase, your salvation is because you're willing to put faith and eternity in a book. The message, the good news. You have banked on eternity, your everlasting years ahead of you, in bliss and in the presence of the true and living God, based on what this book tells you. Ooh. What if it's wrong? According to Paul, if this is wrong, we are most men miserable. And he mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15. But let me show you something. Acts chapter 10, Peter is in the house of a Roman dog. Not a four-legged, but a two-legged. A Roman centurion. A Roman centurion was responsible for the upkeep of 100 soldiers. Centurion means 100. He was responsible for 100 men in his unit. Cornelius was a rich man. He had soldiers and slaves at his beckoning. He could tell the little one-striped private, Cornelius would be like a general today. He could tell that lowly one-striped soldier, "Do this and do that and do it this way and do it pronto." And that soldier would skip and jump to get it done. Peter, in God's providence, is now ushered into the home of a Gentile uncircumcised dog. The Jews called Gentiles dog. Today, Jews call you and I goyim. We are nothing but cattle. A Jew who's true to his religion today looks at his non-Jewish friends and co-workers as goyim. That's their term, not my term. Meaning cattle. Peter goes nonetheless. And he begins to give the gospel to these uncircumcised dogs. Look at verse 39. Why did Peter mention this to his audience? Ready? What does Docetism teach? Jesus was not flesh and bone, because under Gnosticism, this is evil. Flesh, blood, bone, evil, nasty, taboo. It's that spark of divinity, that little bit of God within me, needs to be released. That's salvation when I die and I shed my body like I would shed my clothes. Dress clothes, putting on jammies. I'm going to take off my clothes and liberate my soul. Gnosticism taught that salvation was the liberation of the soul and the spirit from this dead weight carcass of a body. Why does Peter say what he's about to say? Are you ready? Look at verse 39. I want you to get this in your mind if you're going to meet someone. Oh, Jesus was simply a mirage. Jesus was simply, they were just hallucinating. He was not real. He was a figment of their imagination. Okay. We are witnesses of all this which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hang on a tree. So Peter is giving the good news to these Gentiles. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. So notice, when you preach good news, what do you preach? Divinity, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. That is your apologia. That is the heart and soul of good news. Divinity, death, burial, ascension. That's the nuts and bolts. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. This good news was going to be heralded by those whom God chose in that first century. Even unto us. Who's the us? Peter was an apostle. He's referring to that apostolic man who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. What in the world has that to do with the gospel? What does that have to do between heaven and hell? Well, beloved, you better have the real Jesus of whom you're believing in. Who makes the difference between heaven and hell? The one that died on the cross was not a figment of someone's imagination. He was not simply a Casper, the ghost, being nailed to that tree. That was a real human body attached to that tree. That was the God-man. In our theology, we have a term that I'll teach you. God hyphen man. You will see that in theology books. Jesus is the God-man. Fully God, fully human. A divine nature and a human nature. He is the God-man with the hyphen. What in the world did these Gentile dogs need to hear the fact that when Jesus rose from the dead, these chosen apostles ate a meal with him? Why is that important? Because of the heresies that were already bubbling out there in the streets. And one of them is that docetistic idea that Jesus could never have become incarnate because flesh is inherently evil. Not soul and spirit. The body. The body is unwanted baggage. Look at Hebrews 13. The same docetists began to form little communities. They began to form these little communities that eventually would become monasteries and nunneries as time evolved down the highway. But besides the body being nasty, the Gnostics, especially the Docetists, they believed that in order to have that body, in order to have the spirit and the soul released, you had to beat the body into subjection where it never got the upper hand in your life. You were to be led by that soul and spirit, that little divinity that was in you, That little spark of divinity that was in you had to be protected. Okay? And so the body was baggage. The body was something that you can just simply get rid of, and that would release you into heaven. In their communities, they practice routine and strenuous fastings, long periods of fasting, because the body needed to be broken down. Long, long periods of fasting. Then there were those who had a little whip that they used on Jesus, and they would go into their little cells and beat themselves to inhibit sexual desire or the desire for food. In their communities, couples would come into their community being brainwashed. Husband and wives were separated into all male, all female communities. Marriage was forbidden. They denied all legal passions, sex, food, laughter, fun, things that God gave to us. And they were the precursors to the Roman Catholic monasteries that you see today, can be traced all the way back to these idiots. But look at Hebrews. What about this thing about marriage? Watch this. I want to give you your apologia. Look at Hebrews 13. Look at verse 4. The Docetists and the Gnostics in their community, they forbid marriage. Really? Marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Did not God perform the first wedding and the first marriage in Genesis chapters 2? Where did they get off saying that marriage is evil? Because you're going to come into contact, carnally speaking. What about this this thing about food? Where's my verse, Bob? Okay, look at 1 Timothy 4. What about food? What about food? When I read this after being saved and I realized the jibber-jabber that I was spoon-fed as a Roman Catholic, I got upset because I was lied to. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now, chapter 4, listen carefully. Paul is not talking about unbelievers going bonkers. He's talking about Christians, so-called Christians, who will depart from the faith. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Please follow. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What does verse 3 say, congregation? Forbidding to marry. Gnosticism. To abstain from meats. Gnosticism. Which God had created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. What in the world has to do with that when it comes to people defecting from the faith? Isn't that amazing? Already, while some of the apostles were still alive, you had people advocating under the guise of being Christian, under the guise of representing God and His truth, forbidding marriage, abstaining from foods because it was part of Gnosticism that was creeping in even in the first century when some of the apostles were still pumping blood. Now, I got to be a man of my words. Here's how I'm going to end Sunday school. I want you to pay close attention. I've given you more history than the average Christian even gets in the average church. I bet most Christians have no idea about this history at all. None. I met them in 50 years. They're ignorant. They don't read. They don't study. And the people behind the pulpits deserve to get out of the pulpit and sell car insurance. I say that truthfully. I've been around for 50 plus years. I've seen it live and in action. The Apostles' Creed. Why is it called the Apostles' Creed? Because there are 12 sentences to the Apostles' Creed, so it's been assumed that each of the apostles gave a donation to one of these particular lines. That is false. We do not know who wrote the Apostles' Creed, And we do not know exactly when it was written or when it was composed. I've heard late 1st century, early 2nd century. Be that as it may, listen to the Apologia. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried. He descended into hell, that's the old version. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the Father's right hand. Short, pithy, simple, at the very beginning of the Christian movement, before the buzzards and the crows start coming out of the cage. Very simple. But notice, it talks about a person in a body, a human body. All right, fast forward. The Athanasius Creed. This creed goes all the way back. Okay, I skipped the Nicene. Okay, hold on. Okay, the Nicene Creed reads very similar to the Apostles' Creed. Who for us, men, and for our salvation, came down from heaven. Now notice the change. This is now the 4th century. You have the simple Apostles' Creed. He was born, and he was conceived, and he was born, and he died. Buried, rose, ascended. Okay? Watch what happens in time. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate. Whoa! Now come these fancy terms. The church is waking up. We better be more precise and more specific when it comes to describing to the lost world the Savior that we present. Incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. You don't hear that in the Apostles' Creed. It's inferred. Was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, etc. He's coming back. Next phrase. And he shall come again. Notice further expansion. Now, the Athanasius Creed. Watch this. The Athanasius Creed. Let me read to you the opening paragraph, and I must confess that those who hold to the Athanasius Creed have removed the opening paragraph. You know why? Let me read it to you. This was written in the 4th or 5th century. Number one, whoso deserves to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith, little c, not big C. Catholic simply means universal. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. 4th, 5th century. Now this confession says, if you do not hold all of it, not bits, all of it, you will be damned. So what does it say? You tell me whether this is your apologia. Now this is the Catholic faith, little c, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Did you hear that in the Apostles' Creed? Nope. Did you hear that in the Nicene Creed? Nope. But now the church, as time goes on, and all these buzzards are coming out of the woodwork saying Jesus is not this, the Father's not that, there is no spirit, there is no heaven, there is no hell, the church had to give an apologia. What does the church believe? What does the church stand on? And beloved, this is your salvation as well as mine. Let me read on. Neither confounded their persons nor dividing the essence. Ah, essence. I taught you that. Being, essence, substance refers to the oneness of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit denotes the triunity of the one God. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. Did you hear that in the Apostles' Creed? Mm-mm. Did you hear that in the Nicene Creed? Mm-mm. But by the 4th and 5th century, the church had to become more definitive. and where the church puts its flag. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. I want you to listen to the verboseness. They had to get down into the weeds and confront heresy from within and then the enemies from without. The Father is immeasurable. The Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings. Three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. And then it goes further. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. And this thing goes on and on, but to the point. But it's necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Ooh. Now, this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. He is man from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh. Can you imagine quoting that on Sunday in your church? Beloved, according to the Athanasius Creed, if you don't believe in the oneness of God and the triunity of God and the incarnation of the Son of God, you are hellbound. I don't care what you call yourself. And then finally, the Chalcedonian or the Chalcedonian, this baby goes back to 431. Listen to this. Following the saintly fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity, perfect in humanity, the same truly God, truly man, of a rational soul and a body, consubstantial with the Father as regard his divinity, the same consubstantial with us as regard his humanity, like us in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regard his divinity, and in the last days the same for us and for our salvation from Mary the Virgin God-bearer as regarding his humanity, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, etc. Now, this is not the Word of God. Two, this is not inspired as this was inspired. This does not replace the Bible, nor is this set equal. This is simply the church down through the ages having to give an answer to its critics and its haters. That's all this is. This is a good study help. I use it to study. You can take this in a Sunday school class with children and even teach them. And further in the back, you're going to find Presbyterian confession, Baptist confession, Lutheran confession, as those came down the pike in here. They're all here. Christian history on a platter. The church fought, bled, and died for what's in this book. Because this book was pulled out of the book. Okay? So, I want you to be very careful. I want you, beloved, and I say this in love and kindness. I'm not trying to be mean. You got to be able to give an apologia for what you believe and why. And one place where you can go to brush up on what you believe are the confessions of faith. The Heidelberg Confession.
The Augsburg Confession. This is Middle Ages during the Reformation. Luther's works. Calvin's works, as far as something written by men for us to glean from, you can read those and you can pull out of that, because those men pulled it out of this book. You got to be able to give a reason what you believe and why. We're not advocating you got to learn Greek and Hebrew. I'm not saying that. You don't have to memorize half the Bible. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, beloved, I believe we need to be well acquainted with our book so we know where to take the person to the answer from the book and show them in an open Bible or from your lips what you believe and why. Peter said, we are to be ready always to give our credo, I believe. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we now come in your divine presence, Lord, to ask for mercy and help in this great endeavor. Father, all of us are not fit, nor are we wise enough to give an apology in and of ourselves. So we must lean upon the Holy Spirit to give us that guidance and that illumination from the Word of God. Just like you filled Zacharias and he was able to give a profound prophetic utterance in Luke chapter 1, Lord, there are times that we need to be filled in such a way to give a proper answer to those who ask for the hope that is in us. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to live such a life that would cause the unbeliever to see that we have hope while they have none. And then we can share with them the hope that we have in Christ's name. Amen.